In your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we continue our journey through the book of Acts together. And today we look at chapter 11, which in the providence of God is an appropriate text for Pentecost. It is really the, and as you'll see as we explain in a little more detail, it's really the text of Pentecost for the Gentiles. That much of the early events of the historic day of Pentecost were pretty much confined to the Jews. And this is a breakthrough to the Gentiles, and we get to share in that. Let's pray again, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank You for the precious gift of Your Word. Thank You that in Your wisdom that You, by Your Holy Spirit, carried the writers of the Bible along and caused them to write Your Word. Thank You for the assurance that Your Word is not the work of their own imagination, but Your Word is the product of Your own activity in their lives. Thank You for using their personalities, for using their writing styles. We thank You that You worked in all of those things to give us a Word that is beyond them in quality and a purpose, that in the end it is the product of Your Spirit, and it is a fully reliable, infallible, authoritative Word for us, and that You would guide us in understanding that Word by the blessing of the same Spirit in this day, that You fill us with Your Spirit, that You lead us in Your Word, and that You bless us in relationship with You and Jesus Christ, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us and we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also find the outline in your bulletins. And then we can advance in this text together. What a joyous text this is, to see that the blessings of the gospel of Christ come to the entire world. And yet part of us says, wait, isn't that what Pentecost, historic Pentecost, was all about? Isn't what that what Acts 2 meant? And in a way it is. Because the text of Acts 2 tells us that every nation on the face of the earth was represented in Jerusalem at that particular festival of Shavuot that we call Pentecost. And then we wonder, why then is the preaching of the gospel to Cornelius such a big deal? And why is this text such a big deal? And why is Peter called on the carpet for fellowshipping with Gentiles? And why is Luke announcing events in Acts chapter 10 and 11 in such a big deal? Why does he repeat Peter's vision three, maybe four times? I mean, three times clearly, but then he repeats it again. And because the answer is because it is a big deal. It really is a big deal. In the mindset of the day, Peter and the apostles included, their mindset was that salvation in Jesus was for the Jews as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the great news of the gospel of Acts 10 and 11 is that salvation of Jesus is for all people. That's a big deal. It's for Jew and Gentile. Now, I was kind of weighing back and forth in my own mind what to do with boys and girls in our little time together, and I kept thinking, no, I have to read the Pentecost story. But boys and girls, I want you to think about what this Bible verse is talking about. How would it be if we said only girls can be saved, no boys, or the other way, only boys, only Nolan and Braden? No girls. Only people from New Hope Church and nobody else. Only people from people with black skin and nobody else. But that's how God worked in His people. When he gave the Old Testament and he shaped the people of Abraham, and he taught them that their blessings were going to come through them, and they thought that meant that they would be the only one having the blessings, that the blessing would only be for girls or only for boys or only for Jews. And yet they forgot that God said that there would be one seed of that promise to Abraham that would bring the blessing of God to all nations. And they just kept that, we will be the special people. And they forgot that they were the special people of God to be the messengers of God to all the nations, to hope for the fullness of what God had promised in Jesus. And so here they are saying, only us Jews, only the ones that hold to this way of thinking can be the true people of God. And Peter, what in the world are you doing with a Roman officer? How dare you go into a Roman officer's house and eat the food there? Well, Peter's saying, I want her to agree. I want to do it that way. But I couldn't. God wouldn't let me. That God gave me a vision three times. And three times Luke tells us that vision. It's like pounding it into our hard heads to say, God cares for more than you. And this is big sense of who God is and what God is doing. And so you get that mindset that there, this really is great news. And that this great news of Christ is advancing through the world in the face of fierce opposition. Look again at Acts 8:1, following the death of Stephen. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. And then in 9:1, but Paul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way or following Jesus, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And you know the story that Jesus introduced himself to Saul that day and changed his life. And chapter 10 advances this very important lesson that here is this Roman officer, not just any Roman officer, but the head of the Italian cohort that six subgroups of the legion are under his command, and they're all Italian citizens. And so they're a very elite group of volunteers. And God grants the blessing to him in the same way that he granted to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And we come to chapter 11, where Luke continues to narrate the hope of the growth of the church by clarifying that the gospel of the salvation of Jesus for all people. It's for Gentiles as well as for the Jews, that Jesus truly is the means of salvation for the entire world. And so that means that even if you are the only Christian on your block, God doesn't necessarily intend for it to stay that way. That there may be other people on your very block that he intends to bring into his family through the gospel of Christ, and you might be the messenger. And we see then, first of all, that the Pentecost blessings come to the Gentiles, verse 1 and following. It's to the Gentiles that God has granted repentance and life. And we take careful note of that context that we've been talking about in the message in verses 1 through 3. And Luke is making a big deal of telling and retelling and retelling the story of Peter's vision because it is a big deal. In Peter's own defense, saying, I didn't want to do it that way either. And God made me go. And God simultaneously worked in this Gentile. That God went to this Gentile and told him exactly where I was staying. He told him, I want you to go to Simon the Tanner's house to ask for Simon the Peter. Simon the Rock. So go to this unclean man and find the clean man staying in his unclean house and bring him to your own house. And immediately after the vision lifts for the third time that it appears to him, bang, bang, bang on the door, and there they are. I mean, Peter didn't have time to think about anything else. There they are. That God simultaneously is working in this Gentile to make it clear that Peter says he needed me, God needed me to go to this Gentile, this Roman commander, and preach the gospel of Christ in his house. And then God verified his work, calling his Holy Spirit to fall on them, just like on us at the day of Pentecost. And the hard part of the text is it tells us that generically religious people, people of other religion, no matter how pious they are, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, Cornelius was the best of the best when you look at him. A great man, a great position, great to his servants, great to his family, pious in devotion. I mean, you couldn't ask for more in terms of a religious person. And today, our culture would say, leave that person alone. But the scripture says Peter had to go there to bring the gospel of Christ to bring him all the way home. And Peter points this out then. If God, verse 17, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed, who was I that could stand in the way? And they conclude then to the Gentiles also. I mean, not just to the girls, but to the boys. Not just to your ethnic group, but also to mine. Salvation comes in Jesus. And it becomes this astounding point. And then Luke is telling us that all this is happening in connection with the persecution of Stephen. Verse 19 and following. The people have been scattered as far as Phoenicia, which really isn't all that far, and scattered as far as Cyprus and Antioch. And the original group shared the word to no one but Jews, but there are a couple of renegades. There were a couple of other men. Their names, the names of these heroes, we don't even know. Coming to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists. And we say, well, who are the Hellenists? And some say that the Hellenists are Gentiles because they speak Greek. And they cite the context as proof, which seems right on first reading. But then there's something odd, that this circumcision party in the church called Peter on the carpet for preaching and eating with uncircumcised people. It seemed that they would not send Barnabas to that group of people if they really were unclean people. And the other meaning of Hellenist is they could simply be Greek-speaking Jews, and most likely second and generation Greek-speaking Jews, that they seemed more Greek, more Hellenistic than Jewish, and they did not observe the feasts. And so because they were Jewish, the church would send Barnabas to them. And Barnabas decided to go find the absolute best Jewish scholar on planet Earth to help him teach them. And so Paul joins him after Barnabas finds him and brings him there. And the lesson of the text for us that we see in this paragraph, that God in his wisdom called not only Aramaic Jews to himself via Christ, but he also called Greek-speaking Jews to himself in Christ. And God did so in both groups of people through the sharing of the gospel via the preaching of the word of Christ. And that leads us to point B, that God encourages Antioch Christians by his word. Verse 21 and following. The hand of the Lord is with these gospel ministers, and a great number of people believe and turn to the Lord. And the Jerusalem leaders hear about it, and they send Barnabas. And Barnabas arrives, and he sees the grace of God, and he's glad. And he exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What a statement. What an exhortation for the church. What a declaration for us today to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus with steadfast purpose. And Luke thought a great deal of Barnabas. Verse 24, he saw him as a good man, a man full of the Holy Spirit, a man full of faith. And notice what Luke says in this whole encounter. Verse 21, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. And lastly, Luke tells us that Barnabas needed help. He sought out this greatest Old Testament scholar of the day, Saul of Tarsus, and he brought him to Antioch. And they spend a year together teaching this church. Outside of Peter and the apostles, the two greatest Old Testament teachers in all of history are in Antioch, shaping this church. And it's in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians, meaning little Christs. They had been penetrated so deeply by the Word of God that their lives changed, and they actually looked in life like Christ walking on earth. They were little Christs everywhere. And may it be that you and I remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, that we are representatives of the name, little Christs, Christians, running around Spokane, so devoted to God and His Word that our lives are filled with devotion and purpose and mission, just like Christ on earth. But second, Antioch becomes one of the most storied congregations in mission history. In chapter 13, we meet them as the sending. And who do they send? They send their two best Bible teachers. They send Barnabas and Paul out in mission because the Holy Spirit commands them. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. And the fact is, the mission churches, like Antioch, become the best mission churches. It's true everywhere in the world. Antioch itself was a mission church, and it became a great mission church. And actually, that was our hope and our strategy in trying to plant a church here. Even in the strategy, we expected the new church to be a better mission church than this church. No offense to us at New Hope, but it's just the way it works. Mission churches are just flat out better at mission than established churches. It's true everywhere in the world. Now, don't get me wrong, we have a great mission program, but we don't have the evangelistic zeal that first century mission church people have. And so if there is a new church being planted, that church in its first 5 to 10 years will have a greater sense of mission zeal than any time in its historic life. Just the way it works. It's true everywhere. Now, you and I may be challenged to change that. We may be challenged to grow in our zeal and our commitment, our steadfastness of the Lord. We may be challenged to grow in the work of the Holy Spirit in us and in the mission in our own neighborhoods. And we may be the anomaly, because the Holy Spirit may challenge us to be the most on-fire missional people that the city has seen. But the patterns are that mission churches tend to be mission churches. And that's what we're going to find out as we continue to look at mission and all the endeavors where we are. In the leaders that Item trains, that I'm privileged to meet in Ukraine and Romania, the mission churches are simply more missional than the historic established ones. It's true everywhere. The mission churches in Liberia in our day were more missional than the historic established ones. It's just, now, like I said, God may change that in us, and he may cause us to grow, but it's good to know the challenge we face even in that. So that we can pray to be more missional in daily living. That there's just something about the pattern that's against us, and so we have to fight through that and be that in obedience to his word. But then we see, thirdly, that God is preserving his church. That God is providing for his church in hardship. In the context of this text, it is that there is a famine that will come. And the message comes from God. If Agabus is a true prophet, the message comes from God. And it seems that he is, for his prophecy of the famine happened, and his prophecy in Acts 21 of Paul being arrested and bound happened, and so it seems like he is speaking the will of God. And here Luke tells us that he prophesies about a great famine that occurs. Luke says parenthetically, and it happened in the days of Claudius, so go verify that. And Claudius was emperor from 41 A.D. to 54 A.D., so he ruled about, let's just say, 10 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, he was the emperor of Rome. And then we go and look in history and find out, yep, in years 44 and 45, climaxing in year 45, there was back-to-back years, but especially the rainfall of 45, it looked like the 100-year rains in South Dakota and Nebraska this year. That there was so much rainfall that the Nile flooded so severely that the literal breadbasket of the world could not plant crops. And so if you can't plant, you can't harvest. And if you can't harvest, you can't share grain. And the biggest supplier of food for the Middle East was Egypt. The biggest supplier of food for the Roman Empire was Egypt. The biggest supplier since the days of Joseph has been Egypt. And it's astounding. And here we are. Agabus talks about this, and history affirms this. And the region of Jerusalem in particular, the area of Judea, was thrust into a very, very severe famine. But the point of this text is not that the history carries, but that God himself is providing for his people in Jerusalem and Judea by revealing this famine through a prophet so that the people of the church could make provisions. And they do. They put things in place that the church of Antioch will know about this situation that's going to happen in Judea. And you say, well, we're in Antioch, we're in Syria. What do we care what happens in Judea? Well, our brothers and sisters in Judea, our mother church, if you will, in Judea, is going to be affected. And so we want to help. And God provides for his people in hardship. And God even gives the notice. So really, God, not Agabus, gets the attention and the credit. Agabus is simply a messenger. I mean, it could have been a donkey. And God provides for his people, and his best way of doing that is using his people to meet the needs of his people. That the best way for God to supply the needs of his people is not creating some new miracle, it's creating the motivation within his people to be a blessing to his people. So the best way for God to meet needs for those who have needs in this community, in our community, is to motivate you and me and people like us to bless the community. And the biggest need that we have for the whole community is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the fact of the matter is, not only may there be a famine of food, but there is a famine of spirituality in our day. And that famine of spiritual dryness leads to spiritual deadness, which leads to spiritual death, which leads to life forever apart from God's blessings in Christ. And you and I have the provision. And I know it's an allegoric application, and I don't like allegory, but the fact is there, right? We have the provision that the world needs. And God's care comes via God's people. The story of provision for Jerusalem and Judea has praise to God written all over it. That God had to plant the church in Syria to create the community that would care about anybody else in Antioch of Syria so that the people in Judea could be cared for. Well, no, that's not narrowly how he channeled it. He was manifesting his own mercy and grace in saving those people. But that's how this care has worked, that God is creating this community, a community that had a sense of being the church of Jesus, a community that had the sense of compassion to help, a community that had resources. They were willing to store up those resources. They were willing to take benevolent offerings when they did not recognize the need for benevolence so that when that need came, they had the resources to supply. And it even meant sacrifice on their part. But that's who they are. They're a sacrificial people. We'll see that again in chapter 13. And the way God cared for the people of Jerusalem and other places is that he sent them missionaries from Cyprus and Cyrene. That he sent men that we don't even know who they are to plant the church. And then he had leaders send the church encouragers and teachers. And he led that particular church through a transition and through growth and through blessings. And God caused them to learn his word through Barnabas and Saul. And all that created an environment where the congregation of Antioch becomes the most famous benevolent church and the most famous mission church to date, and maybe forever. They're the template for every local church. And the mission vision of that church is the advancing mission of Barnabas and Paul going throughout all of Asia and Europe. And even the primary teachers of the congregation are sent because the congregation of Antioch was obedient to the word, benevolent in mission and giving. And in all of this, we realize that God is doing something great. Then in verse 21, that the hand of the Lord was there in Antioch. And the hand of the Lord is blessing in Antioch. But that same hand of the Lord was present in Cornelius. It was present in Peter. And now there's this opening up of the church to say, if God gives the same gift to them that he gives to us, then how do we stand in God's way? That God really wants to bring the blessing of salvation to people that are not like us. That he really wants to save the boys as well as the girls. That he really wants to save the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That he really wants to save this ethnic group as well as that ethnic group. That he really wants the blessings of Christ to be known as his covenant blessing of hope for all the nations. And that God prepares his people, even as he is preparing you and me in this day, to advance the mission cause and the benevolent cause of his church. And that he calls us to do that not only congregationally, and we do that well, but he calls us to do that with integrity personally and to develop that compassion. And can you imagine if God develops us, how that's going to affect the community? That even the community is going to change its outlook. And he's going to shape us more biblically and more missionally and more compassionately. And he's going to make us just a little bit more like Christ because we're the little Christs as Christians. And that Spokane becomes filled with a whole bunch of little Christs running around looking like Jesus on earth, bringing the message of Jesus, the very blessings of God in Jesus, and bringing them to those that do not have those blessings to share. What a joy, the mission of Christ. What a joy, the privilege he gives to the church of Jesus Christ. And how astoundingly God brings praise and honor and glory to his name in the way he uses us to bring praise to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you grant us in Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And we thank you that we have certainty of a message that we have been given in Jesus Christ that is the message the entire world needs. That there can be no acceptance or tolerance of a religion apart from Christ because everyone needs to know the very blessings of Jesus. And we know, Father, how offensive that sounds to our politically correct ears and the ears of a culture around us that seeks to deafen the proclamation of Christ. And naturally so, because our human nature rejects the wonders of Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would make your word resonate within us, that you would create a desire that you build in strength and glory, that we will testify to the blessings and reality of Jesus in our living, that we will look like Christians, little Christs, scattered throughout the land. That we will bear the very blessings of Jesus because you are accomplishing your sovereign work. Father, make your mission as clear to us as you did to Peter in the early church. Show us that you are working to prepare hearts and minds. Connect us so that we would bring the very wonders of the salvation of Jesus. Father, use your church to bring the blessing of life to those who are currently perishing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.